As God reveals Himself and His law to man, He sets forth certain conditions. Conditions that result in blessing if satisfied, and a curse if ignored. And notwithstanding the absolute sovereignty of God, there is a sense in which man holds his own destiny in his hands. And our text reveals that God's blessing or God's indictment of man depends upon the spirit and the manner in which he worships the Lord. Our confession of faith states that God is to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. But that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by God Himself. The first division of the Ten Commandments, as you well know, set forth the responsibility that man has to worship God alone, and it tells us indeed how we are to worship Him. The second division addresses the implications of the first by setting forth how we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. The whole law is summarized for us in those two great commandments, the Lord Jesus says, to love the Lord our God completely and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. The ability to do the second is linked to how we perform the first. And if we perform the first as we ought to love God completely, then inevitably and invariably, we're going to be showing forth that love one to the other. This is Isaiah's argument as we have read the text before. Indeed, it is a very common theme, a very common analysis that Isaiah gives and makes of the religion of the people in his day. He very often evaluated their religion. He evaluated how they were doing with God first by looking at how they were doing with their fellow men and then determining on that basis what their real relationship was to God. He very often exposed the outward nature of their religion by demonstrating that they were void of any real piety. First toward one another, and then ultimately toward the Lord. They had a religion that was most offensive unto God, even though that religion so often was conducted in the most appropriate manner as far as observance was concerned. But when the life was examined in the light of the law of God, when the life was examined in the light of their practice one to the other, Isaiah concluded over and over again that their religion was an abomination unto the Lord. The text before us, interestingly enough, as it makes that analysis, examining their outward religion that from every appearance seemed to be right, seemed to be appropriate, was judged to be impious, was judged to be unacceptable because of their failure to demonstrate their love one for another. And the solution that Isaiah gave, the remedy that Isaiah set down to ensure what a true and a proper and a spiritual worship was to be, was the keeping of the Sabbath day. His argument is that if you will keep the Sabbath as God instructs the keeping of the Sabbath, that that indeed will become the safeguard to a true and a spiritual worship. And that's what I want us to consider this morning for the time that we have together. As we look at this text, I want to make three very simple statements as we learn that keeping the Sabbath is the safeguard to true and spiritual worship. And may the Holy Spirit transform our selfishness to selflessness and impress upon our hearts that sobering truth that divine blessing indeed depends on how we worship the Lord. So I make three very simple statements. I want us to see, first of all, that selfish worship is worthless. Selfish worship is worthless. It brings the indictment of a holy and an all-knowing God. Can we note how the text begins? With this word of warning that things are not right. That things were seriously wrong as far as this worshiping community was concerned. Cry aloud. Spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet. Call with your throat, the Lord says. Hold nothing back. Sound the warning like a trumpet blast. As you declare the transgression and the sin of the house of Jacob. What the Lord was seeing was outright rebellion. That word transgression speaks of the outright rebellion of these people against the authority of God. He identifies their behavior as outright sin, behavior that was not corresponding to, it was not meeting the standards that God had set forth for them to follow. And he speaks here to a worshiping people. I suppose we'd not be surprised if we saw this warning being sounded before the apostate shrines and pagan altars. Would not be surprised. Would not be surprised if we saw this warning being sounded, as it were, in the places of disrepute and great sin in the nation or the city. But here's a word that was given to those that were going to church. Here's a word of warning that was given to those that were making their way into the place of worship to do apparently what God had instructed them to do. A word of warning to churchgoers that were going through all of the motions, that were doing everything according to a prescribed formula. But yet, as God saw it, He saw it as rebellion and as sin. This is no small, no insignificant problem. God is never satisfied with a religion that is without heart. God is never satisfied with a religion that is not conducted from the proper motive. We convince ourselves so often that if we do the right thing, if we go through all of the right actions, all of the right behavior, then God has to be satisfied with that. But if we learn anything from the prophets, I don't care which one you examine, it is that God is always looking through the external form to the reality of the heart and the motive that drives the action. And when he saw what he saw, when he saw what he saw to this worshiping people, he instructed the prophet to sound the warning. To sound the warning. Because this was no small issue. No insignificant matter. But there was a solution to it. But can I say from the text that this selfish worship is worthless? Notwithstanding its outward appearance. Notwithstanding its outward appearance. And so often, this kind of religion from the outside appears to be genuine. It appears to be the right thing to do. And as we look at the description, particularly in verse 2, of what these people were doing, we would have to say, what else should they have done? They were seeking the Lord daily. They never failed to say their prayers, if you will. They were seeking His face. They were going through their prayers. They were delighting to know my ways, the Lord says. They were consulting in His Word. They were reading their Bibles, if you will. It's good stuff. It's exactly what we instruct the people of God to do, to pray, to read the Word. They were doing exactly what they ought to have been doing, as though they were a nation that did righteousness. Follow the logic there. You seek me daily. You delight to know my ways, as though, as if you were a nation that were doing righteousness. As though everything was okay. This is what you were doing. They were even doing those special acts of piety. We see that at verse 3, at verse 5. They were fasting. They were fasting. They were going through these afflictions of soul. Everything they were doing looked good. This is what God wanted. They knew from the Day of Atonement, that great day of worship that God had instructed that had great spiritual implications to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That Day of Atonement was the one great fast that God had defined for the people. That day in which they were to afflict their soul. They learned from that, they assumed from that God likes fasting. And God blesses fasting, so if that's what God wants, then let's give that to God. We'll do whatever He tells us to do. And they were going through all of these motions. Everything appeared on the outside to be right. But it was worthless nonetheless because of its inward motive. And here's the crux. Here's the crux, and here's the most sobering truth that I think we as believers, and unbelievers, I suppose, as well. The most sobering truth here is that we can be doing the right things for the wrong reasons. It is possible to do the right things with the wrong motives. It is right even to offer our service and our worship unto the Lord with the wrong motives. And that brings the Lord's indictment. We know that Isaiah, as he says elsewhere, was dealing with a people that loved to come near with their lips. They loved to draw near with their lips, but yet their hearts were so far from God. And it becomes clear from this expose of their motives that these people were worshiping not to give God the glory. These people were worshiping not to give all of the attention unto the Lord that deserved all of the glory. But they were worshiping for selfish reasons. They were worshiping to bring this to focus upon themselves. Verse 3 makes this so evidently clear that religion and their worship was about them and not about God. Worship for them had become a means somehow of getting God to do something for them. And when God wasn't meeting their expectations, they began to judge God and they evaluated God in the light of themselves. We're fasting. We're praying. We're reading our Bibles. We're going through all of this stuff that you tell us to go through. And what is it getting us? Wherefore have we fasted? And you don't see. Lord, are you not paying attention? Lord, do you not see what we're doing? We're praying, we're reading our Bible, we're going to church, we're giving up all this stuff. We're fasting, we're giving up a bunch of stuff. And you don't seem to pay attention. You don't seem to know we're afflicting our soul and you don't take any knowledge, because certainly if you did, you'd be blessing it. You'd be giving to us what we want, and everything was now defined in terms of how it related to them. When they weren't getting from God what they thought they earned by their worship, when they weren't getting from God what they thought they deserved by all of this religious practice that they were so faithfully performing, they assumed that somehow God didn't care, God didn't see, or God really wasn't paying attention to what they were doing. This is what their pleasure was. And God declares it to be worthless. God declares that to be worthless. Look at the evaluation of verse 3. Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure. Now, wait a minute. The whole purpose of the fast was to afflict to the soul. The whole purpose of the fast was to humble oneself, to put self out of view. But they were fasting with a view to their own pleasure. It was all about them, and God says, it doesn't mean a thing to me. You're not going to fast this way, verse 4, and expect your voice to be heard on high. Verse 5, God says, I've not told you to do this. This is not the kind of fast that I've chosen for you. God has nothing to do with that kind of a selfless, a self-centered, a self-oriented worship. And I say that's a very sobering thing for us. Ought to be a very sobering thing. Ought to be catching us short here. That we can be in the right church, we can be going through all of the right activity, we can be singing the right songs with the right tunes and doing everything right. And God says, I have nothing to do with it. That's not what I've chosen. Now, it may be the external things that God has defined. It may be the external things that God has chosen, but if it is not the expression of a heart that has truly put down self, that focuses the attention principally and primarily and preeminently upon the Lord, God says, don't expect me to hear your voice. It's not the actions. It is not the actions of worship that pleases me. So we have the very clear indictment that selfish worship is worthless. But can I say, secondly, that selfless worship is worthwhile? Selfless worship is worthwhile because it brings the blessing of God. This is the focus now of verses 6 through 12. What is the mark? What is the mark of this selfless worship? The Lord says, is this not the fast that I have chosen? And now he begins to describe the exercise of religion. Not that is defined in terms of saying prayers. Not that's defined in terms of offering sacrifices. Not in terms of reading your Bible. But a religion that is defined in terms of our relationship to our fellow man. Whether we like it or not, how we act toward our fellow man is a gauge of how we are with God. And I say how often the Scripture often exposes the horizontal failures as a means of proving the vertical failure that we have in our religion. We must learn that true worship is always, it must be a selfless exercise. A selfless exercise. Its ultimate objective is to draw all attention and to give all praise and all glory unto the Lord. The ultimate objective and goal of true and spiritual worship. But the prophet cuts through it by divine instruction to bring it to where we are with our fellow man. And we can profess whatever we want to profess. We can make whatever claim we want to make in terms of our relationship with God, but the bottom line is, God says, if you are not reflecting piety and humanitarianism and kindness and loyalty and goodness to your fellow man, then don't be claiming. You can't be claiming that you are right with me. This is not just Old Testament theology, is it? Remember James and his definition of that true religion, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. How is it that how we behave toward widows, how is it that how we behave toward orphans is a sign of pure religion? Because the law is inseparably connected. To be right with God, we evidence that rightness and we show forth that rightness in our loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. And the prophet here defines now what that true, that selfless worship is, that receives the blessing of God. The Lord says, here's the fast that I've chosen. What is the evidence of this true religion? What is the evidence of this fast? And the fast here is used not simply to talk about not eating food. You understand that, because that's obviously defined in the following statements. But using the word fast here to designate the proper performance and exercise of that true religion. What is it? A true fast is not wrapping up yourself in sackcloth. It's not making yourself look oppressed. But it is rather putting clothing on others. It's concern for the welfare of others. I'm not going to go through all the details. It's not the ultimate objective of my message today. But you read through those particular details, and they all point to the selflessness that God demands if there is to be true spiritual worship. And I don't care how it manifests itself. I think it's true. I know it's true in my life, and my guess is it's true in yours. But in one way or another, the greatest obstacle to true and spiritual worship is self. Is self. Manifested in different ways. We all have our different problems and different excuses and different sins that would distract us, that we would tend to use even, but it's self. And the Lord gives instructions here how our selflessness is to be shown to others. And God's favor attends that kind of true worship. There's no disappointment. You look at verse 8 and following, and again, it's not my detailed desire here to consider all of the specific blessings, but you read through there and you'll find the many blessings that God promises to those that worship in such a selfless manner. There are no disappointments. There's spiritual illumination. Light will break forth upon you like the morning. The light is going to gush forth like a fountain. You walk in the light as He is in the light. You walk in that divine truth, there's going to be the enlightening of the Holy Spirit. There's going to be the understanding of spiritual things. There's light that is promised. The soundness of soul, thine health shall spring forth speedily, verse 8. Literally, there's going to be the healing of your bruise. That imagery of forgiveness that is so common in the Scriptures. I will forgive your iniquities. I will heal your diseases. This idea of healing refers to that spiritual forgiveness that is so much a necessity for the enjoyment of divine favor and the divine presence. There's the protection of God and the guidance of God in verse 8. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. That is your rear guard. God's glory will go behind you. You look at verse 11. The Lord shall guide you continually. He will be that which goes before you. Was it not just a few weeks ago that Dr. Cairns preached that psalm that the Lord will be our vanguard and our rearward? That one that goes before us, that one that stays behind us, that one that herds us in. Here's the blessing of God. Here is the promise of God's protection, His guidance, His presence. For those that worship in this way, that know this kind of selfless exercise in their religion, the promise of answered prayer. What a statement that is in verse 9. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and He shall say, here am I. Contrast that with chapter 1 of Isaiah's prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 1, we have another of those prophetic indictments against the external religion of those people. And God says, even though you lift up your hands, I'm not going to hear. I'm not going to hear those kind of prayers when your heart is so far from me. You can pray all you want. You can pray all you want, the Lord said. And I'm not going to hear. But what a promise this is when we worship as God expects us and intends us to worship. Here is the promise that I will hear your prayer. I'll answer you. You're seeking me. You're seeking me. The Lord says, here am I. Here am I. So those that were seeking him for selfish motive, the Lord says, you're not going to find me. You think you're going to get my hearing with this kind of behavior? No, but here's a worship that guarantees the Lord's answer to our prayer. What an answer. What a promise that is. And then there's fruitfulness. Look at verse 11. The Lord shall guide thee continually, satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. You'll be like a watered garden. Compare that particularly with the psalm that we sang together. The spiritual blessing, the fruitfulness, the productivity, that indescribable blessing that belongs to those that worship God as He desires to be worshipped. The kind of religion that God demands, the kind of religion that God blesses, is a religion and is a worship that is selfless. That is selfless. Now then we come to the text, really, in verses 13 and 14. God condemns. God condemns a selfish worship. And God promises to bless a selfless worship. The question is, how do we do it? How do we do it? How do we worship in that way that puts self down? How do we worship in that way that puts self in the proper place and puts God and others in the proper place? Verses 13 and 14 is the answer to that question. Remember the logic. Remember the logic of the Ten Commandments? The first commandment that defines for us the who of worship. Who are we to worship? Not to have any other God except the one true and living God. The proper sole object of worship. But commandments 2, 3, and 4 define for us now how we are to worship that one true and living God. We are to worship Him spiritually. Commandment number 2. We are to worship Him again, if you follow the full implication of the third commandment of not taking the name of the Lord our God in vain. We are not to manipulate God, and we are not to use God for selfish purposes. We are not trying to manipulate God to get Him to do what we want Him to do. You're not going to mess with the holy name of God. And then commandment number 4. You want to worship the one true and living God in a true and spiritual way. You keep the Sabbath day holy. Keeping the Sabbath day. My proposition this morning is very simple. That keeping the Sabbath day is the safeguard to a proper and a true and a spiritual and a selfless kind of worship. We have in verses 13 and 14 of Isaiah 58 what I think to be one of the greatest texts that the Scripture gives to us in the proper observance of the Sabbath day. The spiritual keeping of this day naturally suppresses self. The spiritual keeping of the Sabbath day naturally suppresses self. Well, not the weekly Sabbath, as I mentioned a moment ago. The only fast that God ever commanded the people in the Old Testament dispensation. Now, they fasted for their own reasons from time to time. But the only fast that God Himself commanded was that fast on the Day of Atonement. And you read the instructions in Leviticus chapter 16 where the Day of the Atonement's details are defined for us. And the Day of Atonement is identified as a Sabbath of rest unto the Lord. A Sabbath of rest. Now, it was not the weekly Sabbath. The Day of Atonement was on the 10th day of the 7th month. So the day of the Day of Atonement, year by year, was on a different day of the week. So it's not talking about the seventh day. But the Day of Atonement was a Sabbath of rest, a fast, and that fast then was defined as the afflicting of the soul. Very simply, the humbling. The Lord is not saying there that you have to hurt yourself. Not affliction in the sense of putting wounds upon your body. But in the humiliation of self, in the putting down of self, not without significance, that the fast, defined in terms of self-humiliation, and then that day of fast designated as a Sabbath of rest. The weekly Sabbath, though not the Day of Atonement, nonetheless, I submit, and this is the argument and the logic, I believe, of Isaiah in this chapter, that it is the observance of the Sabbath day, the spiritual keeping of this day, that will promote that self-humiliation. It will promote that affliction of the flesh that will put the self down in a way thereby God will be given all of the preeminence and receive all of the glory and honor that is due unto His holy name. Proper observance of the Sabbath day promotes that selflessness that is so much a necessity for true and spiritual worship. It is strange what man's logic is. It is strange that man's logic today assigns the keeping of the Sabbath as a part of legalistic religion. You tell most of your fellow believers today in this world that you believe in keeping the Sabbath, you are going to be branded as a legalist. Strange, I say, is man's logic in the light of God's infallible logic that sets forth the keeping of the Sabbath as a safeguard against legalism. It is the keeping of the Sabbath that is that which keeps man away from a legalistic routine of religion. It is that which promotes a godly and a spiritual religion when kept as God expects us and demands us to keep the Sabbath. There's much that could be said, obviously, about the Sabbath day. It's not my purpose this morning to prove that the Sabbath is part of that universally timeless, applicable moral law of God. It's the fourth commandment. It is inflexible. It is unchangeable. It is as applicable today as it ever was. It's not my purpose to establish the universality and the timelessness of the fourth commandment. It's not my purpose today to take the time to define the Sabbath as a day of cessation that has nothing to do with the number seven. Don't be thinking for a moment that the Sabbath day is the seventh day of the week. I just showed you from the Scripture that one of the Sabbath days was the 10th day of the 7th month. That was different days depending upon the particular year, but it was a Sabbath nonetheless. The weekly Sabbath is not necessarily the 7th day. It was in the Old Testament dispensation, but it's not in this dispensation. I'm not going to prove that to you, but that certainly is an issue of contention in some thinking. It's not my purpose today to establish the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath. It's not my purpose today to look at all of the great typical and spiritual lessons from the Sabbath day. I would love to do that. But I want to focus just upon the instructions of this text that lead us again to see that a proper observing of the Sabbath day eliminates the selflessness or the selfishness that is the hindrance to true and spiritual worship. You read Dr. Cairns's book and his dealing on the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment, and you'll find there the answer to each of those questions that I have just posed. He deals with it effectively in that book. But can I say from the text very simply that keeping the Sabbath fosters a true religion because it recognizes the holiness of the day? If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, that word that is translated as from in the Authorized Version could as well be translated as because, and I would so suggest. If you turn away your foot because of the Sabbath, because of the Sabbath, recognizing that this is a day of distinction, that this is a day that has been set aside and made separate from every other day. This is how the law defines the Sabbath. You keep the Sabbath day holy, different, distinct. There's something about the Sabbath day that by divine definition is not like any other day of the week. And the instruction here is that we are to keep our feet. That we are not, that if we turn away thy foot, the imagery here, if you will, of keeping the foot, the imagery here of guarding, of walking, as it were, circumspectly, guarding our feet. That's the language of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes that I think I referred to in the prayer this morning. The instruction that we are to keep our feet, guard our steps when we come to the house of God. An act of reverence. Remember, as Moses removed his shoes when he stood upon the holy ground, so must it be that we recognize as we step into the Sabbath day that we are stepping into a day that is different from every other day. Interesting that in chapter 1 again of Isaiah's prophecy, where you have the indictment of that external and that formal religion without heart, God uses the illustration there that they were coming into his house, trampling his courts. You come in trampling my courts, just as a bull would go into the proverbial china shop. That is how God viewed their coming into his holy court. We are to watch ourselves. To watch ourselves, if you will, because of the Sabbath, to recognize that this is a day that is different from every other day. And then we observe the requirements of the day. Recognizing the distinctiveness of the day, we must then observe the requirements of the day. Now, what are the requirements? It would be very easy for us, and there's a certain attraction to that, simply to give a list of all of the do's and don'ts of the proper observance of the Lord's Day. I have taught this to students many, many times over the years. And invariably, upon setting down the duty of keeping the Sabbath day, there is always the question, and the very sincere question, and I don't begrudge the question, a very sincere question. What then should I do? Tell me what to do. I want to keep the Lord's day holy. Please just tell me what to do. Or not to do, as the case may be. And I never answered that question. I never answered that question. And you people here coming to this church where the keeping of the Sabbath day is set before us, You read the little blue book separate in the gospel. This is a distinctive that we maintain, the keeping of the Sabbath day. But there's not printed there a list of do's and don'ts. You're not told there that if you're going to be a free Presbyterian, you do this, you do this, you do this, and you don't do this. You don't. Now, there's certain attractiveness to that. That would make it potentially easy. Just tell me, please, just tell me what to do. I'm not going to do it. And the Lord doesn't do it here. That's what got the Pharisees in so much trouble with Christ. It's what got the Pharisees in so much trouble. In the history of Judaism, and I'm not going to develop all of that this morning, but in the history of Judaism, when the law was under attack by the Greeks particularly, those that were most holy and those that were most righteous with a desire to maintain the purity and the sanctity of God's law devised a means whereby the law could be protected, and they told the people, do this, do this, and we'll keep the sanctity of the law. And it wasn't long. It wasn't long before that list of do's and don'ts that were established out of a pure and a good and a holy motive became the barrier to a spiritual keeping of the law. And the Lord Jesus then, as He came and fulfilled the law, was constantly breaking the Sabbath, was He? In terms of the list that the Pharisees had maintained. But God never gave that list. God never gave that list. And the strange thing to me is, the strange thing to me is that so many that are the enemies and the antagonists of the keeping of the Lord's day today, keeping of the Sabbath day today, will appeal to those Pharisaical laws as the evidence of Christ setting aside the Sabbath. What folly and what foolishness that is. Does God expect us not to walk more than a mile? Where in the Bible did God ever prohibit His people from walking more than a mile? God never did that. Now, the Pharisees did. That's one of their lists of do's and don'ts. But that was not God's statement. That was not God's law. I said, it'd be very easy. And I could give you my list, or Kearns could give you his list, or we could have an official list sent to us by Presbytery. Do this and don't do this. And just make sure every Lord's Day you tick off all of that stuff. It'd be easy for you, but you could do all of that and break the Sabbath. You understand that? You could keep every list that Kearns keeps and you'd be a Sabbath breaker. Every one of them. Not the point. It's not the point. It is a spiritual exercise. And the prophet here, under divine inspiration, brings us to the spiritual practice of the Sabbath day. What do? It's a matter of the heart and not a matter of the head. So we do this with a spirit, first of all, of self-renunciation. You want to keep the Sabbath? You want to keep the Sabbath day holy? Then you keep it with a spirit of self-renunciation. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. What a contrast that was. Back in verse 3, they were doing what? They were fasting for their own pleasure. That was their pleasure. But the Lord says, whatever it is that you do this day, you refrain from doing your own pleasure. Self's the obstacle to true worship. We have to set the pursuits of self aside, self-restraint. Remembering that true worship is about God and not about us. And the tragedy is that in our foolishness and our spiritual sin, that we can do something that is right and good and turn it into sin. We can do that. We can do the right thing for the wrong motive. And if you're sitting there being proud of yourself that you're a Sabbath keeper, in contrast to others that are not, you're breaking the Sabbath. You're breaking the Sabbath. Let's just bring this to where it is. I get sick and I get tired of spiritual pride. And there is no worse pride than the pride of being right. Worse pride than the pride of being right. And we can take the pride of being Sabbath keepers. Oh, how different we are from the stinking world. How different we are from the majority of believers around us. Oh, and we can take that and become proud. And in the pride of keeping the Sabbath, we break the Sabbath. did the right thing for the wrong reasons. And God blows it off and said, I'm not pleased with this. I'm not pleased with this. Self aside. What's my pleasure? It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. What's my pleasure? What is this doing? Am I doing this for me? Am I doing this for God? Self-renunciation. The spirit of devotion, we honor Him. We honor Him. We regard Him as the weighty one. We regard Him as the one that is worthy of all worship, of all respect. We're honored to regard as heavy. We give the weight to Him. In the balance, then, if you will, God is on the heavy side and we're on the light side, and all the weight belongs to Him. Spiritual exercise. Spiritual devotion. And we do it with a spirit of joy. You call the Sabbath a delight. You call it a delight. It's a happy day. The Sabbath ought to be a happy day. It's not going to be a holy day until it's first a happy day. It's a happy day. You call it a delight. Not a legalistic burden. Not a legalistic burden. Oh, if I'm just following the list, if I'm just ticking off a bunch of stuff on a list, oh, it can become a burden right quick. Right quick. But when it becomes the exercise of the heart and I am putting self down to raise the Lord up, ought that not to be a delight to the soul? To love the day. Sabbath is not just a dull day to get through. Not just a dull day to get through. Oh, here it comes again. I've got to go to church and I can't do this. What a dull day, but we'll do it. No, you're breaking the Sabbath. Even if you don't do those things. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. There's so much. We reflect this morning that contributes to that delight. What is it about this day that ought to be our delight, the rest that we have from our labor, the very rest that we have from the curse of the fall? The anticipation of heaven, for heaven is that keeping of the Sabbath. I've often wondered in dealing with this, and I hear all of those that are calling me a legalist and this church legalists and whatever because of the emphasis upon the keeping of the Sabbath. Oh, I wonder if some people are going to be happy in heaven. You wonder. Because what is heaven but an eternal keeping of the Sabbath? An eternal keeping of the Sabbath. That's what heaven is. And every Lord's Day becomes that little foretaste for us that this world is not all there is. That there is something better for us as God's people. That there is an eternal rest, a deliverance from all of this in the very presence of the Lord. Are we going to be happy in heaven? Are you going to be happy in heaven? But if you're going to be happy in heaven, then you might as well be happy on the Lord's Day. Because the Lord's Day is that means whereby He has given to us a little bit of heaven upon this earth. To enjoy His presence. To know that rest in His presence. What a delight it ought to be to our soul. And then you get ready for blessing. Then you get ready for blessing. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob. But there's the fruitfulness. There's the fruitfulness and the blessing that belongs to this selfless religion. God blesses with His presence. Images there of exaltation, of prosperity. The right use of the Sabbath day will help us form the habits of devotion that will do us good in the practice of our religion. Will teach us the proper selfless devotion unto the Lord that will enable us then to live our religion tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next. In that selfless way that is worthwhile because God promises His blessing. I'll do this for you. I'll do this for you. The blessing is there, if nothing more than the enjoyment and the experience of the divine presence. The rest that we have in the presence of the Lord. May God grant to us, by His Spirit, the ability to look away from ourselves, the will to put self down, that the Lord might have His rightful place, not only on this day, but on every day that we seek to serve Him, keeping the Sabbath, the safeguard, the proper, true, and spiritual worship.